2 Samuel chapter 7. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading and hearing God's word. We'll read verses 1 through 17. The word of the Lord says, "Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make your name great, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed the judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever.' In accordance with these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. The great 5th century theologian Augustine wrote a very large book called The City of God. And in The City of God, Augustine makes a distinction between two different cities. There is the city of man, and there is the city of God. There is an earthly city, and there is a heavenly city. And when Augustine uses that word city, it is a synonym for kingdom. So there is a kingdom of light, and there is a kingdom of darkness. And those two cities are founded by two different loves. The city of man, the earthly city, is founded upon a love for self. The city of God is founded upon a love for God. One of these cities will pass away and not exist any longer. The other city will last forever. The city of God is the kingdom of God. And it is that kingdom of God that Christ, when he came into the world, he established in a unique way. Prior to Christ, you had many different kingdoms that were established through various covenants. You had the kingdom of Israel that was founded upon the covenant made with Israel, that was reiterated on the covenant at Sinai, I meant the covenant with Abraham, but it was reiterated with Israel at Sinai, and then it was reiterated again in this covenant that we are going to discuss this morning, the covenant that was made with David. But the kingdom of Israel was a temporary kingdom. It would one day pass. But there were promises that were made to Israel of a kingdom that would be established. A kingdom in which its king would slay the serpent, bless the nations, and reign forever. Over the past few weeks, we've talked about various promised seeds, and I would argue that they are all one seed. There is the serpent-slaying seed that is promised to Eve, who will come and undo all the works of the evil one. There is the nation-blessing seed that comes from the line of Abraham. And in him, all nations, all tongues, all tribes will be blessed. And there will be a people that are redeemed by this seed. And in our text this morning, in 2 Samuel, we learn that this serpent-slaying seed, this nation-blessing seed, is an ever-reigning seed. He is a king who will reign forever. And this did not come out of the blue. For God had promised to Abraham in Genesis 17 that he would have children who would be kings, who would rule over nations. Judah, in particular, is blessed as the tribe from Israel from whom one who has a scepter will rule over his brothers and over the nations. Jacob promises that to Judah in Genesis 49. Were kings a backup plan in Israel? No. Because the law includes a law made for kings. Sometimes when we read the narrative of 1 Samuel and the people reject Samuel and reject Yahweh as king, we begin to think that God never intended to have a human king who reigned over Israel. But that's not true. God in Deuteronomy 17 inspired laws that would govern the kings who would rule eventually in the line of David. But Saul was a king of the people's choice and not of God's choice. Saul, the first king who would reign before David, he was one who was selected by the people for various reasons. He was tall, he was beautiful, he was powerful. And he was a man after the heart of the people. But God always intended to bring about a king who was after his heart. And I don't mean that the king that God would choose merely had a heart or affection for God. He would. I mean that as the text does, that the king after God's own heart is God's chosen one. He is chosen according to God's heart. He is the one that God called and selected out of the people. And if you go earlier in the narrative accounts of 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll learn that David, this first king that God chooses, he's not the biggest, he's not the most beautiful, he's not even the oldest of his brothers. He was but a dirty shepherd. And God chose him and made him a prince over the people. God rejected Saul and chose David. And where we find ourselves in this text this morning, David will be established as king. He will reign over his people. God has dispersed his enemies. The borders of Israel have been expanded. God has allowed for David to build a house for him to dwell in. And David, by God's grace, was a fairly godly man, and he was a God-centered man. And he looked at his house, he looked at his possessions, he looked at his blessings. And he had just retrieved the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized God's presence. And he thought, if I should have a house, my God should also have a house. Because from that day, or from before that day all the way to that point, God's ark had traveled and dwelt within a tent. And God was with his people. So in this first scene in verses 1 through 3, you have David speaking to Nathan. And he says, I want to build God a house. God has done so much for me. I want to build him a permanent place of worship where God will dwell in the midst of his people. And Nathan, upon hearing that, judged and said, go for it, David. But that evening, God visited Nathan. And God directed Nathan to go and tell David not to build him a house. And if we look in verses 4 through 7, go ahead and look there. He says, beginning in verse 5, go and tell my servant, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house? Now we can read this and it not jump out at us right away, but there's something remarkable that God is saying. He's saying, I never asked for a house to be built for me, so don't build me a house. But also what he is saying is that from the point of time when Israel was drawn out of Egypt, when they were delivered by God, God personally dwelt with his people. He tabernacled among them. He went to and fro. Where Israel went, that's where God was. He never asked for them to build a house. He lived among his people. And where they went and who they battled, he went and he battled. How did Israel take the promised land? It was not by their own power, but it was by the power of God who dwelt among them. You need to realize what great grace took place here. Israel was not a perfect people, were they? Right after they had been delivered out of Egypt, they made a golden calf when Moses was up on the mountain. They were every bit as pagan as Egypt, who they were saved from. You can take Israel out of Egypt, but you couldn't take Egypt out of Israel. But even in spite of that, God dwelt among them. God protected them. God comforted them. God was there in spite of their sin. And he never asked for them to build him a house. Next, we read about how Yahweh selected David. He protected him and promised to make his name great. Look at verses 8 and 9. Now, therefore, you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make your name great, like the name of the great ones of the earth. Again, we see God's grace. David was not great among men. He was an ordinary shepherd. He was the youngest of his family. He was not extraordinary by any normal sense of the word. But God selected him. And God empowered him. And God made him king. And God gave him victory over his enemies. And we see that the very first time when, as a small child, David defeated a giant. Who actually won that battle? David or Yahweh? The answer is yes. Both of them. But David was only victorious because Yahweh was with him. How did David triumph over Saul, who was the king before him? Yahweh was with him. How did David conquer the Philistines, conquer the kingdoms around them, retake Jerusalem? How did he do any of that? It wasn't by pure military genius or might. It was because God selected him and protected him and established him. He was the Lord's anointed. He was God's Messiah. And God empowered him to victory. We also see in our text that God reiterates the promise that he made to Abraham, that his people would dwell in the land of Canaan. God tells Nathan to tell David that God has set a place for his people to dwell and live, and he will protect them there. So we see that these covenants that God made are not entirely separate from one another. God promised Canaan to Abraham. He promised Canaan to Israel at Sinai, and guess what? He promised Canaan to David as Israel's king. He promised them a place and protection. Though the covenants differ slightly, they do have a uniform nature to them. There is both continuity and discontinuity. David would be a king over a people in a place. And then we read in our text that God promised to establish David's household. And then we get into particular promises, and I want to read these. First, in verses 12 through 13, read it with me. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring and after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. These promises that God makes to David in this covenant, not even death can revoke them. David was going to die. But the promises that God made to David would extend even beyond death. David would die, but he would have a son. And that son would build God a house. Now, if you read on, you know that Solomon was David's son who went on to build a temple for God to dwell in. But I would argue that this text is talking about more than just Solomon. Solomon would reign. Solomon would build a house, but Solomon, like his father David, would die. And if you read Israel's history, the house that Solomon built would be destroyed. So yes, Solomon in part filled this promise, but he's not the final fulfillment of it. Not even death could revoke the promises that God made to David. Go on with me in verse 14 and 15. It says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. David's offspring, beginning even with Solomon, would be referred to as sons of God. They were messiahs, in part. They were not the Messiah, but they were messiahs. They were anointed. They were to reign over God's people, and if they did well, this text says, they would be established. But if they commit iniquity, God would punish them. And we read in Israel's history that they did commit great iniquity. Beginning with David. David sinned greatly. David's son Solomon, one of the wisest men to ever live, broke God's law to the kings. He married pagan women. And not only did he marry the pagan women, but he allowed their paganism to infiltrate Israel's borders, to the point where he even allowed them to worship their false deities. The most wise man succumbed to the lust of the flesh and idolatry. Solomon wasn't struck down immediately, but his son, Rehoboam, would be worse even than his father. Rehoboam would pressure the people. He would make them build and build and build. He would not listen to wise counsel to the degree that there was rebellion, and the kingdom that God had established as a uniform kingdom broke in half. You had a kingdom in the north and a kingdom in the south. And you read in 1 and 2 Kings that the kingdom of the north was never good after that. They were always awful. And guess what? They were dragged into captivity. Utterly destroyed, they would become the people that we read about in the New Testament known as Samaritans. Half Jew, half Gentile, completely pagan. And then Judah, they didn't fare much better. They lasted a little bit longer. Sometimes they would have a king who did right in the sight of God, and then others, at times, they would have kings who did wrong in the sight of God. But one thing is uniformly true about each one of those kings. They all died. Every single one of them. They all were imperfect. None of them saved Judah. Even the best kings after Rehoboam, almost all of them failed to remove the high places, which is where pagan deities were worshipped. Not one of them was perfect. And it got to the point where I believe it was Jehoiakim, the last king of Judah, or one of the last ones. Zedekiah would take over after him, but Jehoiakim would actually be dragged into captivity. They'd appoint his son. Zedekiah wouldn't last long. All of Israel would go into Babylon, and there was no king sitting on David's throne. But was God unfaithful to his promise? No. God had said one would dwell upon the throne so long as they did right. And the kings did wrong, and thus they died or they were dragged into captivity. So was this text talking about Solomon or someone else? Yes. Both and. But Solomon is not the ultimate fulfillment of this passage. And it would be foolish for us to think so, because we know the rest of the story. We don't have to cut our New Testament off of the Old Testament. It is the final interpreter of the Old. God promised David that when his offspring sinned, he would remove them, but his promise would remain. David would have a man who sat on his throne who would reign forever in spite of his many offspring who failed to do so. Now look at verse 16. Speaking to David still. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Forever in the Hebrew means forever. I mean, we throw that word forever around a lot. But do any of us really even begin to grasp what that means? We live such short lives. Even the oldest among us live a fraction of forever, not even a fraction of forever, because forever goes on literally forever. David will have a house and a kingdom and an heir who reigns forever. His reign will never stop. There will never be a time after he comes, after he sits, after he begins to reign, that he will stop doing that. David has a son who will come after him, who will be an ever-reigning king. Sin can't destroy that promise, time cannot exhaust that promise, and death cannot revoke that promise. So even though David's immediate progeny and those thereafter, all the way to the exile, all failed and died, God's promise would not stop with them. And after the last king was dragged into exile, if you read Hebrew and you read the Hebrew Bible, it's ordered slightly different. It ends with 2 Chronicles. And the final word you get is the king gets dragged into exile. And 400 or better years would be radio silence in which God did not speak to his people by the prophets. But those people who lived during that time, they remembered God's promise to Abraham. They remembered God's promise to Moses and Israel. They remembered this promise that we read about in 2 Samuel 7, as well as 1 Chronicles 17, where it's repeated. They remembered it. And that's why we read things like in Psalm 89 that we've been going through on Wednesday night. It's a very long psalm, but it's about this covenant that's been made. Now, I didn't plan for us to be going through it at this time. It just worked out by God's providence. But these exiled Hebrew Jews are lamenting the fact that it appears that God has failed. And yet they know that that can't be possible. Where was the king that God had promised David? That's a good question, is it not? Advent. Advent is the time in which we begin to anticipate and remember and commemorate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes I think we need to travel back in time and put ourselves in the shoes of a 5th century BC Jew who had witnessed their home taken from them, had seen the temple collapse, had seen the king that God's anointed dragged off into captivity, and would die without ever seeing it restored. They were waiting. We have literature from people during that time. They were waiting for a Messiah. Israel would never be fully independent from the time they were taken to captivity. Ever again. The Israeli state that now exists is not the same Israel as the Israel of the Bible. They are not synonymous. They are not the same. The Israel of the Bible was never to reign over that land again. They didn't. Because after Babylon fell, guess who reigned over them? Persia. After Persia, guess who reigned over them then? Greeks. Guess who reigned after the Greeks? The Romans. And then eventually the Muslims conquested that land and took over. And most of the Jews that live in Israel nowadays are actually of European descent and not of Mediterranean descent. They were waiting for a king who would reign forever. which raises the question, who was he? Who was the king that they were waiting for? They had a picture in their mind. They thought this king would come and free them from the shackles of Rome, that immediately he would give them world power in which they would dominate over all their enemies. And they had reason to believe that because some of the prophecies of the Old Testament give us both Christ's first coming and second coming in one small paragraph, and it doesn't distinguish between it. But they read the conquering passages of the Messiah while forgetting the suffering passages of the Messiah. They forgot Isaiah 53 and read Daniel chapter 7 through 9. So who was the king? What we learn in Scripture is that we need a nation-blessing seed, we need a serpent-slaying seed, and this week we need an ever-reigning seed. And what we learn in this text is that Solomon wasn't him. And neither was Rehoboam, or Hezekiah, or Josiah, to name a few of the good kings of Judah. None of them were him. They died. They sinned. Their kingdom didn't last forever. Solomon expanded the borders of Israel to a point where they would never get to that immensity ever again. Solomon brought riches to the kingdom that it had never experienced, even under David. But one generation after Solomon, the kingdom split in half and began to fall apart. Solomon clearly wasn't this Messiah that was promised. He wasn't the seed that would reign forever. He wasn't the triumphant victor over the serpent. We also learn from our text that none of us are this seed either. Remember how I brought up at the beginning how Augustine talked about the city of man and the city of God? How the city of man is founded upon a love for self. Prior to conversion, all of us declare ourselves kings of our own world. We love sin. We love ourself. We think that we are the governors of our life and of the lives of others, even if we don't overtly say it. Prior to conversion, our life is about me, me, me. But the city of God is founded on a love for God. And the king who would come would establish the city of God, in which the members of his kingdom don't merely love themselves, but they love God himself. And none of us, first of all, are from the line of Abraham. None of us, second of all, are from the line of David. And thus it is impossible for any of us to be this Savior. And guess what? The President of the United States isn't him either. He doesn't run a democracy. He's not going to be voted in or out. He will be king forever. And his reign will be perfect and good and beautiful. We need an ever-reigning king. And what we learn in our text and what we learn in the Scriptures is that that king who was promised, that king who the Jews awaited for 500 years of silence, he came. He was born. His name is Jesus. So that the first book of the New Testament in our Bible, here's the first line. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. What did we talk about last week? he would be an offspring of Abraham. What have we been talking about this week? Son of David. Gabriel, when he came to Mary, had this to say about the son who would be born to her. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Who is the king that God promised David in this text? It is none other than Jesus Christ the Lord. He is said in this text to be the Son of the Most High. God had promised that the Son of David who would reign forever would be called the Son of God. This text says that he would reign forever. Gabriel declared that Jesus would reign forever on his Father's throne. Jesus is the ever-reigning seed. Paul acknowledges this in the book of Romans by saying that he is born of David. We read further that his reign will never end. In fact, we read in the gospel accounts that his reign has actually already begun. Jesus rose from the dead. He was not only born, he not only died, but he rose from the grave. And not only did he rise, but he ascended to God's right hand where he sat. And he reigns over his people through the person and work of the Holy Spirit, who captivates the minds and the hearts of God's people. Jesus is the King. He's not going to be the king. He is the king who reigns forever. And though we live in this present age in which both the city of man and the city of God exist simultaneously, the city of God is being furthered through the preaching of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there will come a time when Christ will return. The kingdom of darkness will be done away with. The king of the kingdom of darkness will be destroyed. And Jesus will make all things new, and his people will dwell with him on the new earth in the new Jerusalem forever. So we, church, we are the Israel of God. We are those that God promised to Abraham who have been blessed by this seed. We are those who have been united to the one who overcomes the serpent, who tramples him underfoot and tramples him under our feet, according to Paul in Romans chapter 16. What I want you to get, church, that Jesus didn't come out of nowhere. He wasn't the backup plan. He didn't come because Israel failed. He was always God's intended redeemer. He would always come and destroy the serpent and bless the nations and reign forever. And as those Jews who waited in silence for 500 years, who trusted in God's promises, the remnant that remained that believed what God said, their hope wasn't in vain because Jesus did indeed come. And in the same way, we who await Jesus' return do not wait in vain. Because as God was faithful in Christ's first coming, he will be faithful in the second one too. Jesus is the ever-reigning King. We are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. and nations on this earth, they will fall, including America. They will stumble, they will rise, but one kingdom that always is a constant is the kingdom of Christ that will continue forever and ever and ever and ever. And if you are a member of that kingdom, you will continue forever and ever and ever and ever. What do we need, church? We need a serpent slayer. We need a nation blesser. We need an ever reigning king. And Jesus is the only one who meets all those requirements. If you are a Christian, you have every reason to be hopeful and rejoice. Sometimes the holidays are a difficult time for people. If you grew up in a broken home, it's not always the most fun time during the holidays. But even in spite of that, you can rejoice. Because this season ultimately isn't about your blood relatives or your beautiful family or the gifts that you give and receive. It's about the greatest gift, the gift of God's very own Son. So we can rejoice. And if you are not a believer, you need to trust on the Lord Jesus. Because if you are a member of the city of man, that city will not last forever. It will fade away and you with it. If you die in your sins, the King who reigns forever will not be your Redeemer, but your Judge. Trust in the Lord Christ and you will live forever. We need Jesus, and Jesus came and He's coming again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this encouraging text in which we are reminded of Your faithfulness to Your promises. And I pray, God, that You would encourage each one of Your people who are present here this morning, that, God, You would enamor their minds and their hearts with the glory and the beauty and the power and the redemption and the grace that is all to be beheld when we look upon the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray that we would not forget that not only is this holiday about Him, but our entire existence is about Him. God, help us to love and live in honor of Your Son and make Him known. Lord, we love You. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.